I'm saved. Now what? Far too many believers, unfortunately, don't realize there is anything other than being saved. And there is a great life, a great purpose, great things that we're called to as followers of Jesus Christ. And sometimes they just don't know. They're not taught. Other times it is that we prefer just to grasp onto our salvation but not have any responsibility that goes with it. But Peter reminds us, and he will remind us this morning, that now that we are saved, there are some things that we've been called to, some things. We'll see that now that we're saved, we are to have a change in attitude. And then we'll see a change in actions. And then also there's a changed afterlife. Attitude, actions, and afterlife. Let me read for you. 1 Peter 4:1-6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and dead. For the gospel, for this purpose, has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that you are a great God, that you have made yourself known to us through your word. And Father, we're grateful for that. Father, we thank you that we can have restoration with you through the work of your Son on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray that as we come and we hear from your word, that we'd be reminded anew that there is a responsibility in our faith. And thank you for that responsibility, because not only is it a responsibility, but it is a privilege, and it's a great to serve a great God. And Father, we pray that you'll help us learn what you have for us this morning, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Change in your attitude. Change in your attitude. Number one, this will be looking at verses 1 and 2. I wanted to read you from the NET translation, and it really, I think, describes these verses well in terms of how it brings out the language. It says, so since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same attitude, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in that he spends the rest of his time on earth concerned about the will of God and not human desires. Change in your attitude. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. We've already talked about suffering quite a bit as we've come through this book, and there's some more to come after this morning. But it always goes back to Jesus Christ, what he did. He suffered. Changing our attitude requires proper motivation, and the motivation always goes back to what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not something in us that should motivate us. It's not something that that is great about us. It's not an ego thing. It is because I have a Savior who exemplified his character for me, and I want to live out that character, and that is a changed attitude. And that's what the NET translation said. It's a different attitude. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, or with the same attitude, the same, literally in the Greek, the same way of thinking, the same thoughts that Christ had. It's about Christ, not self. It's also not legalism. So we're going to talk about some things that Peter says, don't do those things. But he's not telling us don't do those things because we need to have a list of do's and don'ts and we need to follow them exactly, because we're not about do's and don'ts in the age of grace. Because do's and don'ts are for people who need restraining. We're people who are liberated and are to use that liberation, though, for the glory of God. We have the ability to be pleasing to God because we have a spirit, the spirit of God within us, and the fruit of the spirit should be coming out of us. And so it always goes back to what Christ has done in us and how we are to have an attitude that is like his, because he's given us the ability to have an attitude that is like his. If Christ is coming out of us because Christ is in us and his word is in us and it is coming out of us, we won't have and we won't do the things that the world does. We'll do the things that Christ does. And again, that's not because I'm making a checklist. It's because I have Christ's character in me and I have Christ's character coming out of me as I am submitted to the word of God. Seems like today, though, that why we do something, what's the motivation for doing something, has died on the altar of what and how. Why has died on the altar of what and how? The concern of people in general and Christians in general today is what we do and how we do it, but we often overlook why we do it. And so then we get stuck in this circular reasoning and circular behavior of we do this because we do this. And we do this this way because we do this this way. But what's the motivation? What's the why? You see, why is the cementing foundational thing behind everything. The what and the how is very much less important than the why. Because if the why is right, the what and the how will fall in line anyway. So why are we to arm ourselves with the same purpose and to suffer for what is right if the world is against us? It is because Christ has done so for us and on our behalf. That's the proper motivation. Change. And if we're going to have this attitude, we must be motivated properly. Not because of anything other than I want to serve Jesus Christ and I want to present Jesus Christ to a world in need. Changing your attitude requires proper preparation. Proper preparation. So not only the right attitude, but you need to be prepared. It says arm yourselves with the same purpose. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. That's an interesting word, arm. It's an imperative, which means it's a command. Here's what you're supposed to do. And it says arm, make ready, equip. It's often this was a word often used in a military sense of preparing or taking up weapons for battle. You need to take up the weapons for battle because it is a battle. As we heard from D.L. Moody at the beginning, this faith that we are living, it is a fight and it's a spiritual one, not necessarily a physical one, although the world might come against us in a physical way. It's all related to the spiritual battle. And so we must pick up our weapons. And you know the weapons that are available to us are found in God's Word. And so we, again, need to be in the Word, have the Word in us, as I often come back to. The purpose, though, right? It talks about a purpose for this same purpose or attitude, some translations, this way of thinking. You can't go into salvation and into this faith haphazardly. Right? We can't just drift about. I mean, you can, but it won't be successful. If you don't have a plan, if you're not prepared for what is coming, we need to know our purpose and we need to make plans to fulfill that purpose. And I'm not going to go into all of that this morning because we've covered it many times, but we need to say, this is the reason why I am on earth as a person. And how is it that I can, in the way that God has made me, in the way that God has gifted me, fulfill that purpose? And let's plan for it. Let's prepare for it. Let's get it done. Changing your attitude requires proper motivation. It requires proper preparation. And it also requires proper direction. Look at the end of verse 1. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and then continuing verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's a new direction. It says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay. What do you mean, ceased from sin? Who ceased from sin? Raise your hand if you've ceased from sin. Well, in the context of, am I sinless? Of course, you're not raising your hands. Good. But in the context of what Peter is saying here, you could raise your hand. He's saying that in a general way, you no longer are following the ways of the world, but you're following the will of God. It's not talking about in very specific little sins that, and there's no such thing as a little sin, but you know what I'm getting across, the things that you struggle with. He's not saying that we don't commit sin. What he's saying is our mind has changed and it is no longer on worldliness. It is now on godliness. It's been changed from self to selfless. And that should be our general principle in life. And it's proven by the fact that in Peter's day, he's writing to believers who are suffering immensely for their faith. If they were unwilling to, or if they were willing to suffer for their faith, that tells me that they have a different mindset. Because it'd be very easy to say, I'm just going to do whatever the world wants me to do. I'm going to do whatever my family is pressuring me to do. I'm going to not talk about Jesus. I'm not going to claim this faith. I'll go back and do all the old things I used to do so that I don't have to suffer. Mom, dad say, hey, you are going to believe this Jesus thing, fine, but you're no child of mine. Get out of my house. But if you want to come back and believe the right things, then you can come be in my house again. Maybe you think, well, maybe I'll just do that so that I can restore this relationship with my family and not have to suffer. Or maybe you're in prison and they say, denounce Christ and you'll be set free. Oh, well, maybe I'll denounce Christ. But if your mind has changed, you have a proper attitude, you're being directed by the proper things, and that is following the will of God, not the lusts of men. And when you have that attitude, then you say, no, I'm not going to do those things. And so you have ceased from the sin of the world, which is following self, following lust, rather than following what God says as a general purpose for your life. You've moved from self-serving to God-serving. You've moved from the will of man to the will of God. It's a different direction in your life. All of these things are needed to have a changed attitude, which should be the result of your salvation. You also should have a change in your actions, though. It doesn't just end with your attitude. It results in some actions, verses 3 and 4. Says this, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensualities, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You know that you're, now that you're saved, that means that you should be different from the world. Should be different from the world. Just list the things, a bunch of things that the world does. But Peter says, hey, the time's past. It's sufficient. You've had enough, in other words, you've had enough time to engage in the sins of this world. All the paganism and immorality that was surrounding the believers in that time and surrounds us still today. You've had plenty. You know how much, do you know how much is enough time? 1 second. Without Christ is enough time. But he said, look, you guys have had plenty of time to do this. Now it's time for something else. The time has changed. And so you need to have some different actions. And not these actions aren't what's saving you. These actions are what should be resulting from your salvation, motivated by Christ. And he says, for the time has already passed for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles or the lusts of the Gentiles. We have a different path to follow. And he says, having pursued, here's what the Gentiles do. Here's what people in general do, whether in a very clear and obvious way or just behind the scenes and covered up. But this is the type of stuff that people engage in this world. Desires of the Gentiles. One, sensuality. That simply means lack of self-restraint. Lack of self-restraint. Some of you might have a translation that says licentiousness or something similar to that. Licentiousness means, you hear the word license in there. You have license to do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. It's up to you. And it typically applies to sexual things. I can do whatever I want with my body. It's my body. Is it? Or you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to someone else. It's lack of self-restraint. It's allowing your senses, your allowing pleasure, physical pleasure, to dictate how you receive or what you receive. And it often leads to very outrageous behavior. If you look at 2 Peter, flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and if he, speaking of God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual, there it is, the same word, sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Well, who did God rescue Lot out from, or from what place? He rescued Lot out from Sodom and Gomorrah. What were the sensualities going on there? That was one of the major ones. There were others as well, but yes, homosexuality. That's that. It's anything that takes God's natural created order and disrupts it and turns it on its head, and it's a form of rebellion. And God says, look, as a believer, those sensualities that you have, the drive, whether it's in that way or some other way, adultery or whatever else, it's got to be gone. Not because you're forced to, but because that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it looks like if you're going to be faithful, if you're going to be useful, if you're going to be fruitful. Peter will describe it that way in 2 Peter for him. No longer follow after the sensualities. Go over to Jude. That's just a couple books over to the right. Jude verse 4 says this, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into license, and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So here Jude describes certain false teachers, and he says what they do is they take the grace of God and they turn it into licentiousness. In other words, oh, God saved you, so now what? Doesn't matter. You're saved. Do whatever you want. God will take care of it. Don't have to worry about it. You're saved. You're in a good place. I'm saved. Now what? Is that true? No. That is not true. God will take care of our sins if we've trusted in his sacrificial work, but that doesn't make our sin right. We're to fight against this sin in our lives. If you're saved by grace, it changes you. It takes you to a lifestyle that is submitted to God's word, not a lifestyle that takes advantage of God's word. It promotes through the Spirit as you submit to him and obey the word of God. It promotes a lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord, that is an aroma that we lift up to him as we give thanks for what he did for us on the cross and the grace that he supplies. But that is the opposite of what many do, and that is they take the grace of God and they trample on it and they abuse it and they use it for their own lusts and desires. Peter says no more. None of that is proper as a follower of Jesus. The second thing he mentions are lusts. These are just desires and cravings of your flesh, often, again, sexually related, but not always. What are you addicted to? That's a lust. What can't you do without that isn't pleasing to the Lord? Be done with them. I was listening to the radio the other day in the car. They were talking about football, NFL. And, oh, it was right after that embarrassing defeat of Pittsburgh by Tom Brady. And the guy was saying, what's the coach's name there, Pittsburgh? Mike Tomlin, thank you. He was saying he's the seventh best active coach in the NFL. And then people were calling in, and they were so mad and angry. Why would you rank him at number 7? You should rank him worse. Or you should rank him at least in the top 5. And this was like life and death to them. What one person thought an NFL coach was ranked overall in the NFL. I thought, what a stupid thing to get mad about. But that's part of lusts. That's also part of idolatry. We'll get to that in a minute. It's our desires. It's what we crave. And it drives people crazy. Not problem to talk about these sorts of things. If you want to talk about who the best coach is in the NFL, that's fine. But to literally get upset about it, come on. There are more important things, obviously, in this life. The next one he mentions is drunkenness. Now, drunkenness is drunkenness. It's pretty clear. All right? Don't be drunk. Drunkenness is typically a means of escape. There are two things that people seek in the world. That is the pleasure, finding of pleasure, and the avoidance of pain. Finding of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. So drunkenness is a way the world uses to escape pain or to find supposed pleasure. And we don't need to escape pain, nor do we need to find pleasure, because we've escaped everything we need through Jesus Christ, and we have all the pleasure we need in Jesus Christ. And we're to be spirit-controlled, not controlled by alcohol. Drunkenness. Then he says carousing. That's immoral partying. You know, I'll talk about that more in a second, but does anyone use this word, carousing? No? Okay, I don't either. I do. I was raised that this was like a normal word to use. Like, we're going to go carousing around Walmart. You never did that? I don't do that anymore. If I'm going to go carousing, certainly won't do it at Walmart. But yeah, it's interesting. It's not a good. I just thought it was like I'm going to go look around at something. But no, it's immoral partying. That's what it is. It's excessive or immoral feasting. It's the drinking, the gluttony, the sexually explicit feasting of ancient kings. You can imagine the women dancing and the wine flowing and the obnoxious behavior that goes with all of that. That's the type of partying it's talking about. And in today's world, we see this type of stuff as well. It's people who can't wait until Friday so that they can be wasted all day Saturday and spend all day Sunday recovering for Monday. It's common in our world today. It's actually also pretty interesting as well. It comes from the Greek word kamos, which actually goes back to a specific event, that word. And it was a ritualistic drunken procession performed by revelers in ancient Greece during a celebration of the Greek god Dionysus. That's what this was. They'd parade down the streets, half naked, drunk, and celebrating this goddess. And so it came from that original root and became known as just immoral partying in general. But it's interesting, as the Greek world turned into the Roman world, because Rome took over, the Greek festivals and things, oftentimes they had the same thing in the Roman culture. They brought it into the Roman culture, maybe had a different name of the god, but they still did the same thing. And then eventually, in the 4th century, the Roman Empire goes from paganism to officially adopting what they thought was Christianity, and making it an acceptable and official religion of Rome and the Roman Empire. And what happened then at that point was all these pagan things that they used to follow in the past, a lot of them they just Christianized, okay? And so they say, well, we're not going to serve that god anymore, but we still want to have the festival, etc., and we don't want to break up that, so we'll just change the name of it, or we'll change the purpose of it, etc., which, by the way, is not necessarily a problem if you do it well. That's Christianity defeating paganism. We'll just put our stamp right on top of you. Take that. But the problem is, not only that they borrow the pagan practices and leave them there a lot of times. And today, the direct descendant from this pagan ritual, we call Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras, where you have people drunken, half naked, running down streets today. Okay? And they still have these pagan things involved in what they call Christianity. But that's where it originally came from. Very interesting history there. I'm reminded of the, you know, the news stories of Jeffrey Epstein that have been all over the air. That's carousing, types of activities he was involved in, and plenty of famous people along with him. Maybe not in the illegal stuff he was doing, but still in the immoral stuff that he was doing. Or you can find this type of behavior in many frat houses across our country. That's what we're talking about, that kind of stuff. I went to a very conservative school for my undergrad degree and didn't join any of the Greek lifestyle things, but I still was pretty good friends with some of the people, and they're crazy. At this conservative school, they did some pretty nasty carousing, and I'm sure it's a lot worse at other places in the world. And that's not what a Christian should be marked by. We're different from the world. The last thing is, it says here, drinking parties. There we go. Not the last thing, but the next to last thing, drinking parties. Well, how is that different from carousing, you may ask? Well, this is talking about refined carousing. Okay? That's where I'm going to have a bunch of alcohol, but we're going to come together and talk about some art or listen to some music and wear our fancy gowns, but I'm going to be drunk as drunk gets through this whole party. These were the types of things that they would have in the culture in which Peter was. And there's still some similar things to that in our culture today. The last thing he mentions is abominable idolatries. And that's simply serving anything other than God. It's just general wickedness. The idolatry that we often battle in Western Christianity isn't always made of stone and wood and things of that nature, but it is sometimes. But it's those things that compete for our devotion. It's time for us to take note on what controls your thinking. What is your default focus? Where does your attention go? As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of Him, He should be at the center of it all. Now, these things are true, so he's made a list here of things to avoid, but we would be in trouble if we just marked off the list and thought we were okay. He's just describing a few things that if we have Christ's character, we're not going to be involved in. He's not saying, check off this list and you've succeeded. He's just, he could have a list 100 times longer than this. But these are the ones that were particularly troublesome in the culture in which he was living. But the point is this, that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a new life and we are to live different from the world. Not because we're better than the world, but because the world is obsessed with worldly things and we need to be controlled by godly things because we're part of God's family, not part of the world's father's family, who is the devil. Changing your action makes you a target, though, in the world. Look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Makes you a target in the world. We live in a Christian or post-Christian world, a culture here in the U.S., so Christianity in general is a little more accepted. But if you get very serious about your faith and you follow Jesus to the max, you'll still get some people who think you're pretty weird. In fact, most of those people will be fellow Christians. Okay? And it makes you a target. You're that odd person who is strange and different from the rest of the culture. You see, in our Christian culture, what is Christian is how you dress, it's where you attend, it's saying that you're Jesus Christ, that you believe in Jesus Christ, but it's not actually serving Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you're different in this world. It's not actually obeying Jesus Christ, because it's real easy. I mean, I already mentioned it several weeks ago. You can see plenty of Christians on just for one example, on television where they say, I'm a Christian, and then they act awful and horrible, terrible testimony. I like this one show. Maybe some of you have seen it. I think it's on the History Channel, called Top Shot. And they see who the best shot is, guns. And oh, not just guns, but tomahawks and bow and arrows and things like that. And it's just interesting to me to watch that sometimes they'll come together and they're all praying together, etc., as most of these gun people would claim to be Christians because they cling to their guns and Bibles. But some of you know what that's from. But anyway, then they go out and on the History Channel, thankfully, they beep everything out, but they're beeping like crazy. And they say, what's that all about? Because we don't, a lot of Christians don't identify, don't see that their faith calls them to a different behavior. And so the world's not going to target you if you're just like the world, but the world will target you if you're different from the world, because they want you to be molded into their image. If you're different from the world, you're a threat to the world, and they don't want that. That's not because you're judging them. It's simply because they want you to be like they are, because that justifies their behavior. If someone's not like they are, even if they're the nicest person in the world, and we're not going to walk around and say, hey, you awful sinner, you shouldn't do that. It's not because we're judging them. It's because when they look at you and see that your life is different, they're judging you, and they feel bad about themselves, because if you aren't doing what they're doing, then maybe what they're doing is wrong, but what they're doing is definitely not wrong. It's right, so you need to start doing what they're doing. That made sense. If it didn't make sense, that's because it doesn't make sense. Now, changing your action makes you a target in the world. Look at this. It says in verse 4, and all that they are surprised, they're wonder, they can't believe this, that you don't go with them in that same behavior that they are enacting, or they're engaging in. Excesses of dissipation is what it says. But their surprise turns into maligning, right? It doesn't stop with being surprised, does it? It continues, and it turns into maligning. That's the word blasphemy in the Greek, maligning. They vilify you. Here's another NET translation that I thought was pretty clear. So they are astonished when you do not rush with them. That word rush is, not rush here, but do not rush with them in the same flood. And that's the literal word flood, flood of wickedness. And they vilify you. They vilify you. Oh, you're the bad one. You're the weird one. You're the strange one. They mock you, etc. And that is sometimes what happens in this, even in our culture today. Changing your actions, different world, makes you different from the world, but also makes you a target in the world. And that's normal, Peter's telling us. But the good news is that you have a change in your afterlife. Here's why it matters. Here's why it's okay. Here's why you should endure these difficulties while presenting Christ. You have a change in your afterlife. That means no condemnation. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who malign, those who mock, those who are awful towards you simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ, they have to give an account. And there's one who stands ready to judge, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it says here that he judges the living and the dead, so there's no escaping this coming judgment. If you have died, you'll be raised. If you think you can stay alive forever and escape judgment like some of the modern technological people today are trying to do, guess what? You're going to get judged. There's no escaping. You live, you die, you get judged either way. And you have to give an account for what you've done. And so the good news is that for those who are in Jesus Christ, no matter who or how the world is treating you, no matter how much it's changed your life situations. And here's the thing. Sometimes maybe you're not getting treated poorly. Maybe you live around a bunch of nice people and they treat you well. And that's a good thing. And thankfully we have still a lot of good people in our culture, good in terms of their behavior towards you. But think about the life choices that you've had to make differently because you're a follower of Jesus, or that maybe you should have made differently because you're a follower of Jesus. I live where I live, or I work where I work, or I had to miss out on this opportunity or whatever else because I'm putting Jesus Christ as the focus of my life. Well, good. good. That those are good things. And it's worth it because I'm reminded of Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's judgment for those who mock him and mock his children, but there is no condemnation for those who are in him. And changing your afterlife means serving God forever. Look at verse 6. It says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. It says the gospel is even preached to the dead. And you say, well, what is that all about? And there's all kinds of arguments over that one. But here's what I think it means. And maybe I'm wrong, but it means that, you have moms and dads and brothers and sisters and family and friends who have died for the faith. Was it worth it? Was it worth it that the gospel was preached to them? And now they've suffered the consequence for it. So he's saying the gospel is preached to the dead, not saying that the gospel is going to be preached to the dead or that the gospel is being preached to the dead. He's saying that the gospel was preached to the dead. It was preached to them before they were dead. Now they are dead. Was it worth it that they claimed the gospel and suffered the consequence of death as a judgment by their fellow countrymen or whoever else? And he says, it was preached to the dead, though they are judged in the flesh. That simply means they died. That's a judgment in the flesh. All of us will face it unless Christ returns first. That's part of the curse of sin. We will die in the body. They may live in the spirit according to the will of God. There's life, a guaranteed life. For those, even if they die, if they have trusted in the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. It's the gospel, how that through faith, trust in Christ's completed work on the cross and that work alone and his resurrection from the dead, which conquered sin, which conquered death. It overcame the penalty of sin. That through faith in that work alone, that I have life eternal with him. It is that gospel message that guarantees us an eternal life of serving God, where we can live according to the will of God. Or according to God, no longer according to the will of man. We're made alive. What matters most to you? To receive positive evaluation from others? Or to receive a positive evaluation from God? It's easy for us to say, well, opinions of others don't matter to us, but that's not normally true. We do care about what others think, but what we need to do is care more about what God thinks and what God asks us to do. There is a difference between receiving salvation as a gift through faith and following that up. I'm saved. Now what? The now what isn't how I get saved. The now what is what I do now that I am saved. That looks like, among other things, a changed attitude, a changed actions, and then, of course, a changed afterlife. And the question is my attitude different? Is my perspective on life different? And then am I following up that attitude with actions? Am I obeying what Jesus Christ has called me to do? That's the now what. That's what we are called here for. We want to be useful. We want to be fruitful. We want to be part of what God is doing in this world to draw people to himself. And that is going to take some serious change in our lives. We're not forced to change because we're saved. We're privileged that we can change because we're saved. And God enables us to do so. And he allows us into that great relationship with him, whereby we are useful and fruitful for him. Think about that. How can we, mere creatures, be useful and fruitful to the Creator? Because he allows us to be. And he wants us to be. That's his great love for us. Moody said it's a battle and it's a war. And he was right. It is. And so we need to take up the Word of God. And we need to know it. We need to obey it. And then we can see the work of God in us. Follow hard after Jesus. Do you know him? He's full of grace. He's full of goodness. And he'll change your life today, if you haven't trusted in Him as Savior, I'd love to talk to you more about that. If you have, keep serving Him. He's worth it. He's worth it all. Every hard decision you had to make because of Jesus Christ, it's worth it. It's valuable. Every hardship you've had to endure, it's worth it. It's worth it. So keep following. Push harder to serve the God who saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Pastor Matthew.